Thank you, everyone, and thank you, Pastor Steve. Just really have appreciated the really warm welcome that I've received, and my wife Janice too. We're really grateful to be here with you. Now I can't. Oh, there's my friend. I just have to call out Bill DeWeber. There he is. I mean, this is so nice. I taught at Northwest Nazarene, you know, too, for 11 years before Point Loma. Graduated from Northwest Nazarene. Bill and I started at Northwest Nazarene the same time, Bev, and I think I've seen a couple of others. I mean, it's just nice to be back up this way and to enjoy being with all of you. You know, I am a professor primarily, which, among other things, means I really, well, I don't like to stand up so high above you all, but I mean, I'm not going to move right now, but I'm going to go like this and... But you know what I really love? I love conversation. Now, I appreciate what Pastor Steve said. Some people, it takes a little while to formulate a question, or some people are kind of shy. And so I think this writing out questions thing is a good idea, and I want to encourage you to do that. I tell my students often. In fact, I think it's actually in this book. So some of you have actually read this book, so that's also gratifying. But I love questions, and to me, a question is a beautiful thing because it reminds me of like a beautiful horizon out there. You know, like if you're driving west here from the Tri-Cities, headed toward Yakima or the coast, and out there, you know, you've got maybe the sun's going down, and it's the horizon's out there ahead. A question's kind of like that. It beckons you to a new horizon. You might not know where that question will lead, especially if you don't even know the question yet. If a student says, I have a question, I tell them, I love questions. They know that's my standard answer. The only question I don't like is, will this be on the test? No professor likes that question. No test this week! So, you know, pressure's off. But we do want to think, you know, about Scripture and about our faith, especially as Nazarene Christians. We're under no illusion that we're the only ones who are saved or going to heaven or any such thing. But I will be trying to kind of explore particularly what it means to be a Christian in the Wesleyan tradition, of which, of course, the Church of the Nazarene is a part. But I want to come back and say I love questions. I may even stop at some point tonight and just say, you know, I want to stop for a minute, take a breather, and see if does anybody have a question. And that will be okay. You know, like, it really will. I love questions. I was going to say, oh, I want to say something else about that. So this book, which came out first in 1994, and this is a nifty, some of you have the old ugly cover. This is the one you really want to have. And I don't want to spend a lot of time looking like I'm hawking my book up here or something. But it's a beautiful cover. I had nothing to do with the cover, so I can brag about the cover. It's a beautiful new cover. And I did improve the inside, too. I think it's a better book, and I'd be happy to sign it for you. You know, Pastor Steve didn't mention that, but I'd be happy to do that for you as well. Early in this book, I spent a fair amount of time with something that's always fascinated me, and that is the number of questions that God asks. You want to talk about loving questions? Just think, the very first question in the Bible is, where are you? Where are you? I don't think any of us thinks that God doesn't know where we are or what tree we're hiding behind. But for God to ask that question suggests that God is hopeful for an answer. That a question that God asks is asked in order that we might have some room to speak back, to give an answer, to be responsible. The first question is, where are you? Another really fundamental question early on, where is your brother? I think they're kind of related. God asking, where are you and where is your brother, is a little bit like, that's the question version of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And early on in Scripture, God asks questions, I think, to kind of kickstart human beings into a sense of, oh, I have a voice. I have some kind of responsibility for my life and for the lives of those around me. Where is your brother? You know, Cain, what he said, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And we know that the right answer to that question, God didn't even have to answer that question. I mean, that's a dumb question. It's a great question, though, because we know the answer is, yes, you are. You are. There's even the question, who told you you were naked? That's a good one, too. I mean, there's a whole bunch of questions right there in the opening of Genesis that already suggest to us something that I really want to sort of work with you, or really more play with you in the next few days. That God asks questions, and of course those aren't the only questions that God asks. There are many in the Bible, and Jesus asked many during his ministry, but the asking of questions suggests to me that God does invite a response, an answer from us, because God is interested in some kind of dialogue, some kind of answering of our lives, not always with words, but often with words, but very often with our lives. That God asks questions in order that we might understand that we are called upon to respond. That's really at the heart of this term right here. I don't know what I'm pointing at. I don't have a... This isn't going to show up, is it, on the screen? It's not an overhead. But that word covenant. Tonight, I want to start with a topic. I don't have any illusion I'm going to get through all this, but we're going to go till about 7. And by the way, if you have a question anytime, raise your hand or cough nervously or whatever you want to do, get my attention, ask away, you know, okay? But I want to start with this word covenant. We don't really talk about covenants that much in the Church of the Nazarene. There are other churches, you know, that actually have it in their name, covenant churches. But this in this book, it's one of the ideas that I really pushed hard because I do think it's at the heart of how we understand our Christian faith. The word covenant, I'm going to start with that word. It comes from some Latin words. You got the co at the very beginning of it. We've seen a lot of words that start with co. Cooperate's a good example. Co-dependent, you know. There's a lot of them. And co means with, right, or together with. And then you have the next syllable, V-E-N-E, which is the Latin word for come. So in terms of the etymology of our word covenant, it means basically to come together with. And what a beautiful thing that God is described repeatedly as the God of covenants in the Bible. That God is a God of covenant. That God, who is the creator of all things, of our vastly, unimaginably vast universe, galaxy upon galaxy, numberless stars, I mean, this huge, huge, God is the creator of it all, and yet is interested in covenant with mere creatures of dust called humans, you and me. That God would be interested in coming together with us in something like a partnership. I don't want to overdo that idea. God is the one who always initiates the covenants. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that you can start your own covenant with God, that you can sort of lay out some conditions and say, what do you think, God? Would you like to agree to this? God is always the initiator. That's very important. And yet God initiates covenant in which we are invited to participate. That's a marvelous thing. Marvelous thing. And throughout Scripture we get, and we'll try to talk about that a little bit tonight. While we're talking about this word, we should probably mention the Hebrew word that is translated into our English word, covenant. And it's Brit. B with an apostrophe and then R-I-T. And basically, it means, basically it means to cut. Okay? So think circumcision for starters. Okay? So, and what about that? What about cutting? The Hebrew people talked about cutting covenants. And a lot of you know that when two people entered into a pact or a covenant or agreement with one another, they would literally slice an animal or maybe more in half, so that the blood of this animal is bleeding out onto the ground, and especially often they do a whole pathway. It's not pretty, but a whole pathway of halved animals bleeding into this pathway through which the two people entering into covenant together would walk. and would say something along the lines of, "May it be done to me as unto these animals if I do not maintain the promises I am making to you," or, you know, whatever the business deal was or whatever. But this covenant involved cutting, literally. It involved spilling of blood. And we'll talk about that some, I'm sure, between now and Wednesday. I don't know how many of you grew up with this practice, but I know when I was a little boy in Othello, Washington, I don't know if my mom and dad know that we did this, but my friend Donnie Kaysinger and I, we cut our thumbs and then did this. You know, we were blood brothers. I'm sure that this is like some little leftover practice from ancient, you know, covenantal practice where binding together with people involved the shedding of blood. I mean, I don't know where we got this idea that we could be blood brothers by cutting our thumbs and rubbing our, but we did. We don't encourage that anymore, I understand. But this was, the point is, it was this leftover practice that somehow said, this blood seals the deal. Our covenant together is somehow an eternal one. Of course, in the Bible, marriage is a kind of covenant. I often tell students at Point Loma, you know, because they're all, as Augustine said, I tell them they have the same problem. He says he was in love with the idea of love. But, you know, when you're that age, you're all in love with the idea of love. But I try to say to them, you know, that's fine, but, you know, like, when you decide to get married, I want you to think about it as a covenant. Now, a serious covenant means blood will be spilled. Okay? It will. Why? Because life shared together, if it's real, if it's down there where human existence really lives, there will be some pain. There will be some times when you've got to give of your blood, if not literally, at least metaphorically. But to really enter into covenant with another is to enter into kind of a relationship where I'm saying I would rather die, I would rather bleed out than forsake the promises I'm making to you. And I know that we probably don't want to start cutting animals in half down the middle of the aisle for weddings. It ruined their dresses and everything, for sure. But it would be, it's a visual that, while gross, is compelling for what it says about God's commitment to us. Because we already know that in Jesus Christ, he has bled out in making a new covenant with us. But that's for Tuesday, I think. But I just want us to, at the beginning, think about the idea of covenants as relationships that bind us together, not just marriage. My goodness, I'm convinced that any local church, such as this one, that if we read the Bible carefully, we will see that we are called to be, and I love this phrase, a covenant community. People who are covenanted together to walk this life of faithful obedience to the God of Israel, who has come to us in Jesus Christ to redeem us, to restore us, and to make us to become a faithful covenant people whose lives are bound together through the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Amen? Amen. Yeah, all right. So anybody have a question that he or she wants to ask yet? Comment? What do you think about the whole blood down? No, never mind. All right. I'm going to see how we do here with this thing. I think I've probably kind of given you an idea about this. Tonight, I want to start, again, with sort of the broadest possible scenario for thinking about covenant in a way. But before we do that, I want to kind of zero in on it by going to a passage in Colossians. And what I'd love for you to do, can you see it? You doing all right out there? Seeing it well enough that we could read it together? If we're a covenant people, one of the things I believe in is reading together, reading out loud. Oh, it's a good practice. We don't do it enough anymore. But would you read with me, and then we'll go to the next slide, because it's several. This is all from Paul's letter to the Colossians. So read with me. "So if you have been raised with Christ, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. You guys are doing great. Now, I want to stop there, though, and I got to comment on something. Isn't this amazing? This is written to Christians. I want you to understand that. Every one of these letters of the New Testament is written to a Christian community, a church, or even sometimes a family of churches in a region. And it's remarkable that we read in a letter to a Christian community, do not lie to one another. Isn't that something? I mean, we ought to just kind of let that sink in. I mean, wow. In the first century Christianity, it wasn't below Paul's attention to instruct his communities, do not lie to one another. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're doing a lot of lying or anything like that. Think, though, about what this means. Rather than lying to one another, be a people who speak truth to one another, who live truthfully with one another. That's already the beginning of what it means to be a covenant people. A covenant people live together in such a way that there is integrity and reliability. It doesn't mean that we don't ever fail one another. Of course we do. Jesus teaches us, after all, to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's always going to be those times when we fail one another. And yet, here we have then this word, don't lie to each other. You've taken off or stripped off the old self with its practices. And I love this also, the new self, which is being renewed, present active tense. The new self isn't just something that you got overnight and now you're done. It is being renewed in knowledge. And I also want to emphasize that, in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Well, let's try it again. Let's keep going here. In that renewal, in knowledge according to the image of the creator of our new self, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. A little bit more. That's a little bit smaller. Oh, you're good. Okay. Now, you notice there's some stuff in bright blue down there because I wanted to give it emphasis, just thought I'd let you know. Ready? As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen. Now, three times in this passage, we're told about clothing, basically, how we're to clothe ourselves. So Paul here describes this new self, as we've already said, being renewed in knowledge. And one of the ideas I'd like to communicate to you is I've become increasingly convinced that the knowledge here, I mean, this just fits perfectly with Colossians and everything Paul writes. The knowledge is specifically the knowledge we've received through Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the wisdom and the knowledge of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So somehow, here in Colossians, what's being described is a process of being renewed, of renewal in knowledge. So it's not just sort of an aimless or formless renewal, just I'm feeling good and better every day. It is specifically being renewed in knowledge. I'm associating that with Jesus Christ, according to the image of its creator. And so, same letter, of course, we're told that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God earlier in chapter 1. We talked about that a little bit this morning. I read from 2 Corinthians. Paul says something quite similar there. That Jesus Christ is the image, which essentially means the visible, the word I want to use is icon, the visible embodiment of the invisible God. This is very good news. Christians alone, of all people, believe that God has been embodied in this kind of way as a real human being among us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and thus is also the knowledge, as we learn of Jesus, hear the gospel stories, hear Jesus' words, read about his actions, we begin to have a knowledge by which we are renewed in the image of God. That makes me excited. So as Wesleyans, and of course by Wesley we mean we remember John Wesley, 18th century founder of the Methodist movement, of which the Church of the Nazarene is an heir. As Wesleyans, I'd like to suggest that we do, and certainly should, appreciate John Wesley's emphasis on this very idea. I've been struck recently how often he quotes this passage we just read. Not the whole thing, but from Colossians over and over again. He loves this idea of being renewed in the image of God. It's not an accident. He is talking about it all the time. In fact, he says down here at the bottom of the screen, the end of all true religion is our renewal in the image of God. What Wesley meant by that is, if we think that Christianity is basically about, you know, we have these sins that need to be forgiven, and once our sins are forgiven, then we can go to heaven when we die. Wesley says, boy, that's just barely the entryway into our faith. That's the porch that we enter into the faith, the house that is our faith. We move in through this justifying grace, yes, but the real goal is that we might become renewed, transformed, remade into the image of God in which we were created in the beginning, so that there is a real restoration of our human lives, so that we might become truly genuinely human. Now, I say that because I'm struck by how many of my students will say things like, well, I thought that when you become a Christian, the whole idea is to quit being human. Or, you know, because being human is bad and we should be less human. And the problem is, of course, sin does not define humanity. Sin is a destruction or a distortion of our humanity. God has created us to be humans. Right? In this world, too, by the way, as we'll see. So, as Wesley says in his sermon, The New Birth, gospel holiness, and we are a church that believes in holiness, gospel holiness is nothing less than the image of God stamped upon the heart. Now, what's the image of God? Well, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who has created us is to be growing more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ as the image of God. Well, so it seems to me that one of the things we need to ask is, well, what does it mean to be created in God's image? If this is a renewal in the image of God, if our Christian faith is somehow about restoring us or renewing us to somehow being what we were created to be. Back there in Genesis 1, you remember this. The question that really arises is, well, what does it mean to say that humans are created in the image of God? Because, in fact, of course, Genesis 1 says all humans are created in the image of God. So we're going to have to talk about that. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And why do we need to be renewed? I mean, if all human beings are created in God's image, aren't we done? What is there to be renewed? But this language of renewal is extremely important, and so we shall try to address these questions. Now, these may not be the questions that are pressing on your mind right now. I'm very aware of that. But unless you tell me what your question is, I'll just keep putting mine up. Right? Now, Pastor Steve, would it be possible? I still have like 20 minutes. Do you think I could get a drink of water? And Jesus said something about there being a real big blessing in that. Yeah. A cup of cold water. So it's not like I'm just asking you. I mean, I expect you fully to get a really good blessing from this. So while Pastor Steve's doing that, see, the preacher's going to go out the door for a minute. You can ask any question you want. No, I do want to stop, though, just in case. I hope I'm not going too fast nor too slow, but anybody have any thoughts yet that he or she wants to throughout there? No? Okay. Y'all okay? Everybody's all right? All right. Oh, my goodness. And what is your name again?
Amy.
Amy? Yes, Amy. Well, yeah, that's a great question. I would say that all human beings are called to be the image of God. That's what we're gonna see. Genesis 1, as we'll talk about here very soon. I'm not sure what's on the next screen, but let's see. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Genesis 1 is really talking about all humanity for sure. But one of the things that I want to really emphasize to you, I believe this with all my heart, that we are created to be the image of God, but that's a calling. It's a calling. A word that we like in theology, it's a vocation, which basically means calling. You know, it comes from the Latin word for calling. But you understand, when we talk about vocation and calling, there is a very broad vocation or calling, according to Genesis chapter 1, on every human being. Yeah, saved or not, for sure. The calling is there for everyone. Another way to put this is, in Genesis 1, thank you, Pastor Steve. This is, humanity is not Jewish yet. Humanity is not Christian. There's not Buddhists, Muslims, or atheists. This is humanity. We're going to talk about this word in here in just a minute here. So, in fact, let me just kind of highlight these points that are up here. I think it's a very important thing because very often, I'm not saying it happens here, but in many churches, the kind of Christianity we hear about seems kind of like ethereal. And there is an attraction to that. We think that's, we think we're supposed to be sort of like spiritual. In a sense, we are. But sometimes our Christianity tends to like begin to lift us off the face of planet Earth. And really, it shouldn't. If we open our Bibles to Genesis 1, it is about God creating a material world. Land and sky and seas. And God over and over saying it is good. And somehow we need to really begin to recapture a richer doctrine of creation. For some reason, I'm reflecting on my own sort of upbringing here and a lot of what I heard. For some reason, we're hesitant to really affirm the goodness of God's creation. And you know what? Even in the New Testament, it says everything God has created is good. John Wesley tended to think, well, God created good in the beginning, and then we sinned and messed it up. 1 Timothy says, everything created by God is good and is to be enjoyed if it is given. We remember who created it and gave it to us. So, I think it's also important here that in chapter 1:22, I'm gonna bring out some things you haven't heard in church before occasionally. I think. Maybe not. But God speaks to the creatures of sky and sea. I think we often overlook this. God speaks a lot before getting around to human beings. And included in that is speaking to the creatures of sky and seas and saying, be fruitful and multiply. That's God's command to creatures that aren't humans. And we're not even there yet. Be fruitful and multiply. And I want to suggest to you that whatever comes later in Genesis 1 in terms of a commandment to humans can't be anything that will undercut or undo what God has already said to other creatures. In other words, sometimes some people say things like, well, we're the image of God, so and God has given it to us, so we can do with it whatever we want. I don't think so. Not if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which we read earlier, and not if, before humans are even created, God is already encouraging all these creatures to get out there and reproduce, and to have food to eat. Very important, too. Genesis 1 puts a lot of emphasis on food, on eating. Christians believe in this. We believe in eating. We believe in eating together. We do, don't we? Yeah, we do. We should. Think of all the people Jesus fed. And you know, this is not in my notes anywhere, but I think about Jesus feeding the multitudes. And when he had people sit down on those grassy hills, he didn't go, okay, all of you who believe in me over here on this hill, you that aren't sure over here, and then the non-believers, maybe we'll give you some. Everybody just laid down there on that grass, and his disciples went out there and gave them fish and bread. By the way, his disciples were guys. And there were a lot of women and children in those crowds. And it was really the women's job to be feeding those people. According to that culture, there's something pretty radical about Jesus saying to his disciples, you feed them, here, you get this stuff, and have those people all sit down out there. Amazing. Well, back to this point. Look at this next one. God created Adam, and I want to talk about this word. Some of you may know this. The term Adam is in Genesis 1. It is the Hebrew word for human being. Don't know if you knew that. But throughout your Bible, I mean throughout your Old Testament, whenever you come across the word man or humankind or humanity or human being, the Hebrew word there is Adam. That's the Hebrew word. And the really nifty thing about that Hebrew word Adam is it comes from the Hebrew word for dirt. Adama, soil. Very powerful picture here of the human as a creature who is kin to the dirt. Early on in Genesis, from the dust you have come, to the dust you shall return, right? And in fact, over and over again in the Old Testament, we're told we are dust. And the idea is that means we're not permanent. We are creaturely. We arise out of this soil of the earth and we will return. And that's what we are. That's at least an important part of what we are. And God created Adam, humanity, in his image. So in Genesis 1, by the way, then the word Adam or Adam refers to male and female. God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Amazing thing. That's humanity. That's all humanity right there. All of us. And notice, if I can say, God doesn't say to the male, here's your job. And to the female, and here's your job. God speaks to Adam as male and female, and they get the same job. In other words, more fundamental than any other vocation you may have or feel that you have, the most fundamental vocation, because it's in Genesis 1, and it's given to all humanity, is whatever God says to us in Genesis 1. Now remember, the reason we're looking at this is we believe that through Jesus Christ, we are renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. So we're talking about what does it mean to be created in the image of God, and what does the coming of Jesus Christ as this knowledge of God add such that we can be renewed? Well, I don't think we can ask that question without looking at Genesis 1 as we are. Now, essentially, what God says to them, I don't think I have it on a screen, but you know this basically. God does say to the male and the female, just like God said to the birds and the fishes and the bees, I guess, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Oh, I do have it. Yes. No. Well, it's not there. It comes later. Well, let's go back here for just a second. Oops. Oh, now I'm really getting into trouble. Here's what happens when I work with technology. It's a scary proposition. Where are we here? That's where we were. Okay, let me just say this. I'm also convinced, believe this with all my heart, that the more we can understand this word image as a verb, the closer we'll be to Genesis 1. Okay? That is, we are created and called to image God. Think about like a mirror, or in that era it would have been more like looking in a pool of water and the reflection that you would see. We are called as humans, made of dust, feeble and frail as we are, to be creaturely images who reflect God in the world. That's an amazing thing. I really do think that's amazing. We think that possibly this is drawing on the practice of ancient Middle Eastern kings and pharaohs and potentates and whatever, who, let's say they had a rule over a fairly extensive region, and like any other human being, they could only be one place at one time, but they wanted the people out there in the farther reaches of their region to remember who's in charge. They would have little images, statues built of themselves, you know, little likeness, an image of the king or the pharaoh to remind the people there who is the ruler. So in a kind of a similar way, in Genesis 1, what we have is God creating humans to be creaturely images, living statues whose lives reflect or image God in the world. And that's an amazing thing. We're talking about covenantal here. Because God gives to humans a job that we're pretty sure God could do. Have dominion over the world. I mean, God does have dominion over the world. The word dominion comes from the word dominus, which means Lord. God, Jesus Christ, is the Lord. And yet God says to humans, I want you to exercise dominion. That's an amazing calling. I want you to, as a creature, and all you creatures together, you human ones, to be my reflection in the world. And we might ask, well, reflection to whom or to what? Surely to one another. Surely to one another. We are to reflect who God is in our relationships, certainly within the church, and then out there in school or in our work. Wherever we are, to be a reflection, a person whose life is such that the glory and the character, the love of God can hit us and reflect off of us to others. But Genesis 1 actually puts the emphasis on us being that image to the rest of the world, to all the other creatures, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all the creatures on the land, that humans are called to exercise the image or responsibility of being God's representative in the world. We don't talk about this enough in church. I'm sure of it. And here this is at the very beginning of our Bibles. This is like page one, chapter one. Wow, that's why I put the word amazing there. Now, we haven't done this very well. Look at this language. How are we doing here? Okay, I'm going to wrap this up here pretty quick. Some lines from Hosea. We know the first verse pretty well. It's quite popular, the second verse, Hosea 6:6. But look at this passage. In fact, would you read this with me as well, Hosea chapter 6? Read it together. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But at Adam they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Hosea chapter 6. You know, I'm just struck by this because it's the one place where we have Adam connected to covenant. Genesis 1 doesn't use the word covenant. You probably noticed that. It doesn't use the word covenant. But here in the prophet Hosea, God expresses great remorse and sadness over the way his people are living. Your love is like a morning cloud, right? It's there and then it burns away and it's gone. I want steadfast love. I don't really care about sacrifices. The knowledge of God, we've been talking about that, rather than burnt offerings. But instead, and the Hebrew here is a little ambiguous. It's either like at Adam, that is, at the point of Adam, or it could be like Adam. But either way, Adam's failure is compared to or likened to the transgression of the covenant by the people of Israel. In other words, and we're well aware of this, humanity has not been faithful as a whole to the calling that God has given us to be the image of God in creation. We have failed miserably. We call this sin. The doctrine of sin, which we all know very well by reading Scripture and by looking around us, That human being, and looking within us very often, that we have failed in this high and holy calling to be the image of God. Thus, we are called through Christ to be renewed in that image. Well, maybe we'll close with this passage just to sort of revisit this fundamental idea that I want to continue to work with you over the next couple days. To say that God is a covenantal God is a marvelous thing because it tells us that there's something in God's character that it's like a person. You know a person who's willing to share, one thing, to share the glory with others. A lot of times we say things about God that, I think if we said them about humans, God won't share his glory with anyone. Well, what does that mean? What if we said that about a person? That wouldn't be a compliment. Well, we go, well, but God's different. Well, yeah, but you know what? God is way different from us. And God, throughout the Bible, in fact, is always sharing, always investing, always self-emptying. Jesus isn't some grand exception to the way God is. I mean, that's one of the things we really, really need to learn and get a hold of, that Jesus reveals who God is and what God is like. So here, listen to this language as we close tonight. In Genesis 1, this language, really, it's called the jussive voice in Hebrew, let there be light. It's almost like the language of, it's like an invitation, let there be light. I can tell you, there's a difference between this and the way, if I can just say, the Quran speaks about God. In the Quran, it says over and over, all God says is be and it is, and that's all there is to it. Be and it is. Now, we might go, well, that sounds about right. Well, read Genesis 1 again. Let there be. Then this language, which we really can't get it, from the Hebrew is got plays on words all over the place. So I tried to do it with the English. Let the waters teem with teams of swarming swimmers. That's a little bit like the Hebrew there, where the waters, the word for waters is an awful lot like the word for swimmers. And the idea is that the water sort of, God invites the water to produce goes with water. But no, it's like God allows the water to have this role. Let the earth produce. Again, another in the Hebrew, that's what you have, kind of a play on words that I think is trying to get at this idea that God, in creating, invests creation with a kind of creative capacity. God says, let the earth bring forth plants. Now, is it still God doing it? Of course. God is the creator. And yet the way in which God creates, I think it's a little bit the way God works in our lives. God says, let Bill be this and do this. But of course, we don't have to. God doesn't force us. God calls us, draws us, invites us, because God is a generous God. Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind. And of course, God blessed Adam and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. This will be a good place to end. Fill the earth and subdue it. And I do want to mention that the Hebrew here, and be a shepherd over the fish of the sea. Sometimes we've heard that the word, have dominion or subdue, and it has this kind of violent implication. It's the same word as a shepherd with sheep. That human beings are called to be God's shepherds of creation. This is Genesis 1. This is chapter 1, book 1, opening it up here. What is God calling humans to be? In other words, God the Creator entrusts to human beings the role of representing or representing God in all creation. And God declares it all to be very good. When you go home tonight or tomorrow, and how many of you have dogs or kitties or fish or birds? Let's see those hands. Okay, a lot of you. When you feed that animal, according to the Bible, basically, number one, you're fulfilling your calling in Genesis 1 because those animals are supposed to be able to eat and you get to be the one that feeds them. But when we do these kinds of acts, whether they're for our pets or not. When we do things like my dad telling me about when he was a younger man having to go out to real sheep in the middle of a thunderstorm, Dad, and they're all kind of freaking out and landing on their backs and suffocating, and my dad's running around desperately trying to keep these sheep alive. And it didn't occur to me then, but it did this afternoon. That's part of what Genesis 1 is saying human beings are called to do. We don't hear this enough in church because it doesn't sound spiritual enough. But I want to tell you, the Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Christianity isn't about getting away from creation. It's about God coming to creation as one of us. The Word became flesh. We'll talk about that some more later. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your abundant creation and all of the generosity that you bestow freely. We are so often, just unaware of the abundance of your creation and its beauties. Forgive us for the times when that's happened. And I do pray humbly in the name of Jesus that we might be renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who is creating us as new selves in Jesus Christ. May we take seriously that the one who creates us and recreates us is also the creator of the ground upon which we stand and the sun that shines upon us and the air that we breathe. And may we care for your creation, you who have called it very good. And I thank you for each person here tonight. I thank you for their kind attention. And I pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would give us thoughts to mull on and to think on from tonight and then in the next few nights. And may our fellowship be rich as we explore the goodness of your love and of your creation and then also of your recreation of us through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. May this be so for all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people shall say, amen. Be sure to greet one another in the love of Christ. God bless you. Hope to see you tomorrow.